Please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our passage for this morning is from Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. And we're making good progress through this wonderful epistle. We've studied the supremacy of Christ. We've understood that Christ is everything. And being renewed through the mercies of God, through Christ's finished work, there are some new responsibilities and opportunities for the believer. And here it is in chapter 3, beginning verse 12, 13 and 14. This is the reading of God's word. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Amen. Please be seated. Most of us in the affluent West and here in America, we don't consider clothing as necessities. But in the ancient biblical times, most people only had maybe two sets of clothing, one for work and the other one for festivities, for special occasions. And the poor people only had one set of clothing. And of course, the poorest of the poor would not be able to mend their clothing, would not be able to wash their clothing on a regular basis. It is because the more they do it, it will wear out, and it usually get filthy. And it was unwearable for most people. But this is all that they would have. Now you can imagine, in that context, for them to put on a new set of clothing would mean a much more than just having better life or more money. It would feel like a brand new person, a new status. It would truly be uplifting and elevating. In a culture like that, to take off the old self and put on the new self, this wardrobe metaphor of the Apostle Paul would have had powerful impact in the culture. In the previous passage, the command, the imperative to put to death and put off dominated the passage. It's the same way in our current passage here. One imperative verb, a command that dominates and governs other action items. That verb, that command is put on, the enduo verb. The opposite idea of put off. And so as born again Christians, as new believers in Jesus Christ, we can't think and act and speak and live like what we used to in the old path. That's gone. Take off and don't ever think about putting that back on again. And then now we're called to put on a brand new thinking, feeling, speaking, doing. And that metaphor, that imagery is like putting on clothing. After you take a shower, you put on your underwear, and then your socks or your pants and your shirt and a tie and a coat. If it's cold in the winter, you put on extra layer of coats or gloves, hat or earmuffs. And then you go out. That's the idea. We have to put on the new man once for all and then begin to live the new life. And what's that? These are virtues. These are characteristics that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. This Christ-likeness. Take a look with me in Romans chapter 13, and you'll see that this beautiful imagery is developed by the Apostle Paul. And he sums it up like this in Romans chapter 13 as our duty and responsibility to others, starting with the government and all the way down to the individual. Verse 8, he says, owe nothing to anyone except to one another, love to one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. And there you have it. The Word of God, inspired, spoken through the Apostle Paul. But if you love your neighbor, you fulfill the law. If you put on Jesus Christ, you put on the characteristics and the marks of Jesus, and you are truly representing Him. You're thinking His thoughts, desiring His passions, and doing His work. This is truly when we are most fulfilled, and we truly find ourselves in Him, when we lose ourselves in the immensity of who He is. That's where we will find who we really are, what we're really about, and what's really important, and what's eternal. That's when we put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the imagery of the wardrobe. So this is the holy wardrobe of the believer. If God were to open up your spiritual closet, what kind of things would He find? Would He find the virtues that are clearly laid out, are marks and characteristics of Jesus Christ? Or will He still find vices of your former past? Do you regularly get angry, jealous, envious? Do you think about taking vengeance upon somebody? Are you vengeful? Are you bitter? Do you still lust? Are you wrapped in guilt because you cannot shake off the sins of the past, because you're used to self-atonement rather than going to the cross of the Lord Jesus? Sometimes we find those things creeping in, and we can't explain it, because it's the spiritual realm. I wish it was as easy as cleaning out our closet, you know, taking out the old clothing that doesn't even fit and just tossing it in the can and buying brand new clothing that is both fashionable and delightful to wear. That would be very easy. But that's not what this passage is talking about. It's just a metaphor to give you an idea, a point of connection, where we can see that when you put these virtues on, and then you are ready for action. And by the way, these virtues are what is conspicuously absent in false teachers. They talk about this grandiose, esoteric spiritual experience, profound knowledge that only they can teach. But disunity is the name of the game. They want you to be elite, part of a small group of elite people, rather than people belonging to Jesus and with one another. And so they don't have these characteristics at all. They haven't put on any of these things, because these things belong to Jesus Christ. And Paul wrote to the believers in Asia Minor in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, and he said the same thing. He said, put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. This is who you are as believers. This is the new creation. This is your identity. All the other forms that you used to identify with in the past, it's gone. Even those things that seem to be so ingrained into your identity, even the fact that you are a man and a woman, even that. Does God have special categories of treatment toward men and toward women? No. God sees us same. That's what's amazing about the amazing acceptance of our God. Therefore, there is no second-class citizenry in Christ. That's why women all over the world are second-class citizens, not in the church. They're equal, co-heirs with Christ. They're beloved. As a matter of fact, we know that they are not as strong as men in certain areas, so we serve them. We serve children because we know that they need help. So in Christ, we have our identity in the Lord Jesus, who clothed us with his perfect righteousness. The cleansing work of God continues in our lives because we are to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. The work of regeneration is uniquely in the work of the Holy Spirit. God, we can't regenerate ourselves. We can't make ourselves be born. Just as you have not contributed anything to your physical birth, you can't contribute anything to your spiritual birth. It's all a work of God. However, once you're born, you have to cooperate with the Holy Spirit to grow. It's called sanctification. You have to open your mouth when your mom feeds you so that you can eat and grow. You have to get your behavior coordinated with the standards that your parents set for you. That's the way we grow into responsible citizenry and adulthood. It's the way it is. In order for us to mature, to be strengthened, we have to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. So, Apostle Paul says, don't even think about putting anything filthy on. All the filthy vices. You need to kill some and completely do away with others. And he uses very strong language. Put to death all kinds of immorality. Pick off the filthy vices of the past. And then he says, then now, put on godly virtues. It is just not enough for the redeemed believers of Jesus Christ just to put off the sinful ways of their past. Just to stop doing what they were doing. Now they gotta start doing some new things. Put on the virtues which they are to develop and adorn for the glory of God. The world has seen a lot of religious people. They've seen a lot of people come and go once, 1 hour a day on a Sunday, doing religious things. They've seen a lot of that. Now they need to see the substance of true internal character that's coming out and is impacting them, that is refreshingly different. The world is brutal out there. I grew up in a generation where older people used to look at young people who get into lots of trouble, and they would say, poor kid, he's royally messed up his life. They would say something like insensitive like that. They weren't quite PC. They would come up to a young lady and say, oh, you're pregnant. Wonderful. When are you due? Oh, I don't really know, but I think it's in... What do you mean you don't really know? Well, I'm not married. You got this child out of wedlock? You really messed up your life, haven't you, young lady? They would talk like that. And the young lady said, yeah, I have. What are you going to do? I'm just going to have the baby and give it out for adoption. All right. I know a good adoption agency, and my church supports him. And meanwhile, you can come and live with me. I'll take care of you and your baby. That's how the older generation used to be. This younger generation, they say, we applaud your decision. Go for it, sister. And they do nothing. You tell me which is more loving. You want to hear smooth words and saying, we support you. Or you want to say, you've sinned. You messed up royally, haven't you? But I will help you. We're living in a very different culture. It is more heartless. It is more cruel than ever before. And so people have seen enough religious talk. Now it's time for true believers to put on the holy royal garment of Christ and start being believers. I'm not advocating altruism. No, not at all. I'm not advocating social transformation. Not at all. I'm advocating that we become who we are in Christ. First, the negative must be completely discarded and changed to the absolute positive here. The vices are discarded, no longer mentioned from this point on, but now the virtues dominate the passage. That tells us that unless we are open to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, we will not be empowered, endowed, and donned with the holy wardrobe to do God's work. So, this is the work of God that we need to cooperate with. And when we do what who we are, when we become that which we are, these things will naturally flow. The darkness will be defeated by dawning of the rays of light of Christ, and our people of our dark society who are devastated by the coldness of the world will begin to feel the warmth of true believers who love them for who they are, bearing the image of God. So let's put on the holy wardrobe, and Paul's opening argument is why you should put on these godly garments. Why you should put on these garments of virtues. Beginning with verse 12, Apostle Paul says, put on because you are God's children. So, verse 12, un, in the Greek particle, it's the consequence of the behavior of new solidarity in Christ. It's therefore, there must be clear presence of Christ-like virtues in every believer. Now, what happened in the 4th century when the Roman government, after Constantine, says, you know what, we've been persecuting Christians for 250 years. Well, if you can't beat them, join them. Because the more we persecute them, the more they grow. So now we are officially a Holy Roman Empire. What happened then? You know, the standards of morality, of righteousness, truth, they all went down. And forms of systematized religion with fancy buildings and fancy vestments and ecclesiastical offices and clergy and laity distinction, all these things came into the church. And the church lost its power. And it became impotent to transform. And so they struggled for a long, long time. Now you know why the Middle Ages were oftentimes dark ages. Wonderful things did happen, but not as much as the first 250 years when the church was persecuted. Well, you see now, same thing has happened. What passes for Christianity is deplorable. It's not biblical. It's not what Christ taught at all. And it's not even similar to biblical Christianity. But it is still masqueraded as Christianity. And the unbelieving world blasts that. And they say, we don't want to have anything to do with that. Well, you need to understand that it's because they're still wearing the same garment of their unregenerate past, the filth, the unrighteousness, deceit, all that's wrong with our former past of lust. They're still wearing the same garments. But in the Old Testament times, priests wore special vestments for service. Kings wore royal robes, and their children were given special clothing. This is all because they were set apart, holy. Their status has been elevated above the norm. Now listen to the logic of Paul's argument, why godly virtues must be donned by every believer, as those who have been chosen of God. He uses the language of election. That's not November when you go past ballot anymore. Cast your vote. This is chosen of God. This is in the mind of God. This is the preordained purposes of God. This is when He knew you even before you were born. This is how He, quote unquote, engineered your existence and your salvation by allowing your ancestors to live so that you could be here. Could you imagine the patience and the long-suffering of God allowing your idolatrous ancestors to live generation after generation, the generation after generation to get to you? That's how patient God was. None of us even begin to think about being that patient with people. And yet God was with you. That's how He chose you. He chose you from the foundation, and He worked out His purposes for your election, salvation, and regeneration, the whole thing, and for your future glory with Him. Knowing this, we got to put on proper clothing that God has for us. Ephesians chapter 1, He chose us, verse 4, in Him before the foundation of the world. Why don't we go there and read that together? I think that's a very important passage. Ephesians 1 is where Apostle Paul breaks forth with great exuberant joy in opening up great doctrines of predestination and election. I don't even care if you don't believe that. It's in the Bible. That you're bad if you don't believe it, or if you're taught that it's ultimately up to you to choose God. Well, the Bible says, no, God chose you first, and so your response to God's choosing is what you call faith and trust. But it's really God's work first. Sorry, but that's what the Bible says. I don't think we have an option but to take God's word at face value. Just as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And on he goes, one of the longest run-on sentences in the New Testament, all the way to verse 14. He just keeps going. Why? Because Paul is exuberant. He's excited about this reality that God chose us. Of all the people, of all the nations in the world, he chose the Israelites, the descendant of Abraham, insignificant people. Think about all the ancient peoples that exist. Look at the Indians and the Chinese. They're both over a billion in population because they never left their homeland where they grew up. And they continue to populate that land. They're a billion people. They're just as old in their civilization as the Israelites. And yet we only have about 15 million Israelites. And yet they're still an insignificant population, but very significant before the Lord, because he chose them to reveal himself through them. And through them, the Messiah. And through the Messiah, the world would come to know him one day. And so we belong to a special set of people. You may be small, insignificant in the eyes of the world, but you already saw that in the Old Testament. Abraham was a Bedouin. So was Isaac. So was Jacob. And they even had to go from one land of nomadic life to another land of sojourning life in a foreign land of the Egyptians, where they're racially different. And they didn't mix. And they were there even serving the Egyptians as slaves. Insignificant. And yet, their country, their people, their nation make the headlines almost every day. And the entire biblical prophecy converges and escalates and climaxes with Israel and the end times and Armageddon and the second coming of the Messiah. Third of the Bible, prophetic, and it all converges with Israel again. And you tell me that's by accident. No. Scripture says God chose them, programmed them, pre-planned and ordained their purposes for his glory. Now you read this again, and he says, he chose you. That is, if you're in Christ. You're chosen. God has set you apart. Not only has God special group of elect from the Jews, which were first believers, were all Jews, by the way, but also from the Gentiles. God has set his children apart from the world. You are holy and beloved. That's what Paul says here. Set apart. Holy. That highlights a special dignity and position his children enjoy. And beloved. That highlights God's special love. Now you say God is love. Yeah, he's in his basic nature to love. Because of his great love, anyone could be saved. But there's that special care and attention. Just like a loving parent would love all kids. But loving parents have purpose to go to that orphanage and find out about that particular orphan to take him home and adopt him as one of their own. That would be very different in a special way that they would love that orphan. And it's because of his purpose, his desire, his will. This is our Heavenly Father. This is a wonderful, unique doctrine that only believers can enjoy. try explaining this to unbelievers, forget about it. Don't even go there. They have no comprehension. All three terms, elect, holy, beloved, were used to describe Israel's privileged status before God. In Deuteronomy 7:6, it says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." That made them feel very special. And later on, sadly, prideful. Well, verse 7 and 8 in Deuteronomy chapter 7 says, "Yahweh did not set his love on you nor chose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were fewest of all peoples. But because Yahweh loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, Yahweh brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." See, God's family values are that he loves his children and marvelously set them apart and cares for them. So, when your Heavenly Father prepares some clothing for you, you need to put it on. Because it has a tag that says, "I belong to God." So when an unbeliever sins, he's breaking the holy laws given by the holy judge. But when a believer sins, he is disobeying the loving commands of his loving Heavenly Father. It is much more serious, therefore, for the believer to sin. So the doctrine of God's divine and sovereign election is a marvelous motivating force in the life of the believer. It should constantly inform you of your identity. It should constantly remind you of your responsibility, your high position before the Heavenly Father. The believer endeavors to please the Father out of love and devotion, not just out of duty and formality, but out of love and a desire to please the Father. I love it when my children serve me and my wife because they love us, not because we expect them to. Duty only gets you so far, but it's really love that makes things special. When you haven't told them to do anything, but they do it because they say, "Well, because you're my mom, you're my dad." That's how they would say it. So that means, "Well, because I love you." Wow. "Lord, take me now. I'm ready to go to heaven." You know? I've experienced all there is to experience. Except getting that from my grandchildren, I guess. We're God's children, and so we must put on appropriate virtues of the holy wardrobe. That's Paul's rationale. That's the logic. Therefore, since God elected you, chose you, this is for the very purpose of why he endured patiently and reached out in history and worked his plan of salvation through his son. And now, you got to put on the godly virtues. Put on godly clothing. Paul lists five virtues which come from God's wardrobe closet. And newly converted believers are not used to such beautiful raiment, such fine clothing, such expensive brand names. And they'll find themselves difficult to put these on. Some will insist that that's not their style. You know, they're cool and hip. This is kind of or classical. But they must be reminded that these are the very clothing that our Lord Jesus Christ donned in his earthly life. So if you profess to be a believer in Jesus, he wants you to put this on too. Put on a heart of compassion. Literally in the Greek, it says bowels of compassion. Splanchnon is the bowels or the gut. So when the Greeks or the first century people felt things, or the Jew felt things, they didn't feel it in the heart, if you will, the cardia, but really in the bowels. This is the seat of emotion, whereas the cardia, the heart, was the lave in the Hebrew idea, was the place of the mind and the will. It's the central command and control system. But the emotion, that's in the gut. That's when you feel it in the gut. So I think our English language is equivalent to that, the gut feeling of it. Have a gut feeling of compassion, is what it says. To feel compassionate pangs for those who are hurting is one of great Christian virtues. This is what will motivate you to do something about it, to give, and to save. You know why? Because only people who have savings can give. If you're in debt, I guarantee you. You may have want to have a generous heart, but you have a stingy heart in action. You just can't give when you're in need. And that's why Christians have always known the virtue of hard work and savings, living beneath our means, and having enough to share with others joyfully. Why? Because we practice the characteristics of our Heavenly Father who is generous. The heart of compassion is the motivating factor for all these things. If you have a heart of compassion, I guarantee you, you're a pretty responsible steward. And you're a giver, not a receiver or a taker. That's how the older Christian generations were. They're filled with compassion. That's why they built things, set up things. Who do you think set up the hospitals? Bible-believing Christians. Who do you think built this building? Our generations don't build. We consume. But a previous generation, they knew how to give. Because why? Their heart was filled with compassion. You know what they saw after World War II? They saw orphans, destitution, and hunger. And you know who gave and gave and gave and sent and sent and sent? Bible-believing Christians whose guts were wrenching, saying, all those poor people, they need this more than I do. And that's what happened. To feel compassionate pangs for those who are hurting is one of the great Christian virtues. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. This is love. The law of agape. Not emotionalism. Not sentimentalism. Not sappy, you know, friendship. This is the true, genuine, sacrificial love. The Greco-Roman world had nothing to do with this. They had no knowledge of this. They have no experience of this. It was a cold, compassionless, and brutal place. And our world is like that. You know, the hundreds of years of Christian influence has now just drifted away, waned away. And our society has become cold and callous and self-grabbing. In the Greco-Roman world, the elderly, the chronically ill, the mentally ill, and unwanted children were easily discarded. So guess what they're teaching in the universities? That's right. They're teaching ethics and philosophy of utilitarianism. Yeah. Our government has run out of money. So what do you think they will do to the elderly? We're a nation of immoral people. And we have unwanted children. What do you think they will do? What do you think the courts will do? It will make things legal. The law gives permission and grants permission for unrighteousness and wickedness to be done without the pangs of guilt in the conscience. And that's what our country has done. Back in 73, I believe, Roe versus Wade. 50 million babies died. And now our court has arrogantly tried to redefine the human family, the institution of God. What do you think all these things are? It is a cold, brutal system that is first thought out, processed, and taught systematically by the universities, legalized by the court systems, and you know what? Our society is going to reap a whirlwind of trouble. People are getting married later and later. Why? Because they're self-lovers. They only care about themselves. They don't care about their family either or their parents. It's all about the self and pleasure. Read with me. This is the prophetic commentary of the end times. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we are living in these times. I don't think you have to be a social scientist to see the clarity of this. 2 Timothy chapter 3. It says, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. They're religious people. They claim, I'm a Christian, and they do all this. It's a sign of the end times. Now you say, well, every generation was like this. Yeah, perhaps. But you haven't read verse 5. They hold to a form of godliness. They hold to a form of religion. But they deny power of religion, true power from God, based on His regenerating power, the work of the Holy Spirit to sanctify. Have nothing to do with religious people who are really worshipers of themselves, lovers of pleasure, lovers of money, rather than lovers of God. And so, the gospel of Jesus Christ brings the supernatural ability to express the depth of compassion, and that's glorious. Because we know that we're no different than the people who are self-loving and self-grabbing. That's why the Church of Jesus Christ has historically been the forefront of the compassionate ministries to the infirmed, the poor, and the unwanted. When we were touring in the ancient city of Ephesus, today modern-day Turkey, we found out that people, women, often dumped their unwanted children after they had them, like on the city garbage dump. When they went there in the morning, curious to find out they were gone, no trace of them. They found out that these Christians at night were taking them. And so the first gut reaction for these godless people were thought that they were cannibals. And later on they realized that they actually took them as their own and raised them as their own children. Because Christians understood the doctrine of adoption. There's only one monogenes theophuios, only one only begotten Son of God, and the Father's great love for Him. All of us are adopted children. We understand this theology. The early believers did too, and their compassionate heart went out. And so this is the ministry that the Church of Jesus Christ, this is the ministry that our church needs to be involved in, because there will be cold and callous and brutal people who don't want their own children. And we need to receive these little ones, point them to the Savior, minister to them. Where are the people who are compassionate in their hearts? Where are the businessmen, the wage earners who have extra income to give to minister to these people? The church has always been in the forefront. But we have relinquished that responsibility to the socialistic welfare system of our government. And it is still cold, it is still brutal and effective. You and I are called. Our faith demands that. We're not called to do this primarily because it's altruism, because it makes us look good, we're doing good work. None of that. We're called to make disciples. We're called to make the gospel come alive. And it's for the purpose of reaching a people. Because we are the conscience of our society. And the world is lacking compassion. Well, here's another word, kindness. This word often is translated as goodness or even generosity in the Bible. So this is the inner motive of the heart to carry out into action acts of good and kind deeds. David showed this kindness, this chesed in the Old Testament to Mephibosheth, the grandson of his enemy Saul. Kindness seeks out other people to practice goodness. And then there's humility, tapeo phrosune, a compound word literally means lowliness of mind, lowly thinking. That's what it means. It's a proper self-assessment in light of God's holiness and justice. It is the believer's own personal self-evaluation and coming out with the conclusion of his own self-unworthiness. It is the progressive lowering of oneself. It is the opposite of the prideful human tendency to progressively raise oneself above others. At the end of Paul's ministry, he said, I'm the chief of sinners. Paul knew he was a sinner, but at the end, he was even more humble. he says that he's the chief of sinners. A humble person knows that he has no merit before God, that he can do nothing before God, that he can bring nothing to God. He knows it, and he has no holy value whatsoever. Literally meaning lowliness of mind, humility is that disposition which thinks of God first, which thinks of others next, and is too busy to be serving about others and serving God and others that he's too busy thinking about himself. The first century Greco-Roman world looked down upon such people who thought that way, because the Romans prided in their power, authority, and domination, not humility. So this is countercultural, and that's what we must be. We must be countercultural. The world is trendy. We must be orthodox. The world is flamboyant. We must risk being plain. Why? Not just because so we can be counter, but because we want to highlight something that's very important to us, and none of the other things are important, right? Our status, our position, even our reputation, these things are less important than Christ. So we want to make sure that we set a backdrop so that the beauty and the majesty of Christ can be highlighted. It is as if a gemologist would put a very dark velvet or dark black ebony background so that he could put one gem there so that it will highlight all the beauty and the luster of it. That's what we must do. And so what if we become the doormat so that Christ could be exalted? Others can walk through us to get to Christ. I don't mind. Do you? But our generation is a generation that affirms itself in saying, be who you are. It's about you. Self-expression, self-exaltation, you must fight that. If you don't fight that, you will never grow in humility. If you're too busy posting your greatness or what you're like in superficiality all over the internet, when do you have time to think about the Lord and others? Fight the tendency for self-promotion or self-advertisement. Fight it at all costs. And then you'll understand that you're busy thinking about God and serving others, that you not only have a proper self-assessment, that you're too busy, you don't even think about yourself. That is where we want to be. Humility is very elusive. As soon as you think you're humble, you've lost it. And why is this so important? Because it is the lowliness of mind, it is the disposition that enables and empowers us to do bold things for the glory of God. When we know that we don't exist, so we're not that important, and my value in Christ is fully sufficient, then I'm not going to spend a lot of time and energy and effort to promote the self. I'm going to focus on something else that honors God and blesses others. It just enables you. It's the mindset that empowers you to do bold things for Christ. Here's the next virtue that you need to put on. Gentleness. Gentleness. This is power under control. This is meekness. The Lord demonstrated this again and again and again. At the end result of gentleness is self-control, powerful disposition, which is already ready and eager to serve. Gentleness is essentially a humble person and his approach of relating to other people. Jesus demonstrated humility and gentleness and urged his followers to imitate him in Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So the blessings of learning from our Lord and growing in humility and gentleness is that such people find rest in their souls. They're not restless. They're not bored. They're not looking for the next big thing. They're content. That's what it says. If you are humble and gentle, then you're going to find rest for your souls. You will be content and satisfied. You always say, it is enough, Lord. It is enough. Why do you bless me so? My cup flows over. Thank you. Gratitude often follows. Tranquility and peacefulness gird their emotions and inner thought life as a direct result of putting on Christ-like virtues. Isn't that amazing that what you think and what you practice that honors God, you get to keep? That's what's amazing. When you practice love, you become a loving person. When you serve others, you become a servant. You get to keep what you practice. And what you think, you get to be. This is what's beautiful about these virtues, because they flow from the character of Christ. We're like Christ-like when we are more like this. This next word, patience, makrothumion, again, a compound word, means long-suffering. Long-tempered, which refuses to blow up or retaliate. Patient man or woman is the one who chooses to endure suffering. And it's a godly virtue, and it's a hallmark of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Aren't you thankful that he chose to long-suffer and not become impatient, saying, that's enough. How dare you do that? I put up with all this, but that is enough. No more. That's what we often say. I've had it. I've had it with you. I've lived with you for X amount of years, but I've had it. No more. It's not long-suffering. That's not the vow that we took at the altar. It's not the commitment that we made in friendship. Many of Christian relationships get broken because somebody gets impatient and is lacking love. The prophets were known for their great patience, enduring suffering throughout their entire lives, to the very point of death. Most of them died as martyrs. Job was known for his extraordinary patience, enduring all kinds of hardship and grief in his life, great tragedy, and yet he trusted in God. The farmers are known for their patience and waiting for the crops to grow in harvest time. In James 5, let's take a look there. Verse 7, and then we'll look at verse 10 and 11. James chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Wow, until the coming of the Lord. We need to be patient until the second coming. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. So important. My father used to tell me that he used to buy the fruits from farmers who were impatient. They needed the money quick. They wanted quick money for whatever reason. And my dad said that when he was a young man, he knew how to work and save. And then with that money, go to the farmers who were impatient. And one man said he had an entire peach orchard, and saying, I'll buy all the fruit from those trees. I pay you this much now. And he said, I'll take the money. And later on, my father would make 50, 60, 100 fold. Because the farmer was impatient and took a few measly dollars when he could have had thousands. That's a really good illustration to let you know that if you're impatient, you could forfeit all the blessings, rich rewards, of all the wonderful things God has for you. And parents, the art of parenting is teaching your children to wait, to have delayed gratifications, and to say no to the immediate, and not to be tyrannized by the urgent, but to wait and be patient. If you can teach your children to gradually grow in patience, you're doing a good job. James 5, verse 10, and as an example, brethren, of suffering, of patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count these blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Could you imagine if Job said, okay, you took all my property, all right, and you took all of my children. That was enough. And I even got boils, and I am suffering physically, and I am dreadful. But that's it. The last straw was when my wife came and said, curse God and die. Forget it. All right? She's supposed to be my helpmate. Forget that. And if Job did that, he lost patience at every moment. At any moment, where would his reward be? Where would be the great blessing be? Of course, that's a futile speculation. The Lord knew. And the Lord used Job's patience to be a model for all of us, even in the New Testament, as you see here. it is possible that Old Testament saint, without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, to be this patient? Yes. Therefore, how much more we in Christ? The fact that these virtues were seen in the Lord Jesus, and they were donned by the Apostle Paul, but were absent from the false teachers, is quite telling. False teachers will promise health, wealth, prosperity, the glitzy stuff, signs and wonders and all this nonsense, which is all fake. They'll promise you all that. But where's the talk of suffering, patience, endurance, humility? If they had humility, they wouldn't be teaching most of the stuff that they're teaching. If they thought lowly of themselves, they wouldn't be going there, trying to fill in stadiums and get the money. Yeah, we know what that's about. It's false religion. The heart of compassion, could you imagine all those resources being used for the glory of God? Kindness, humility, gentleness. This is the mark of true religion. Religion is not a dirty word. It is your faith in action. What you do with your faith as you put into practice is your religion, and should be based on the truth and the relationship with Jesus Christ. And so, since this is the case, we are to apply the virtues in every situation of our lives as believers in the church. And now, this has a very important corporate relational impact. Verse 13. We are to put on, because we are God's children, and we are to put on these godly virtues, godly clothing. And here is that one particular piece of clothing that the Apostle Paul wants to now address: forgiveness. Verse 13. Now, there are some pieces of clothing that we just can't do without. Like shoes, for example. Most people don't walk around barefoot. You need to put that on before you go out. Forgiveness, you need this. Because why? This assumes we're going to offend people. This assumes we're sinners. Sinners bump into each other, right? Yeah. There are laws that govern this. In the air traffic control system, there are laws so that you don't see lanes and lights in the sky, but they need to learn to watch out, because if they bump into each other, it's disaster for everybody. Same thing in the open waters. There are marine laws that if a vessel comes certain distance near you, you have to sign and signal them and tell them that you're going to turn left so they can turn right, so you don't bump into each other. In relationships, there are laws, the law of God, and that is that bumping into each other is inevitable, unavoidable. Therefore, you need to be ready to put on forgiveness. Verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Practice enduring forgiveness. Bear with one another. The Greek participle here is present tense, indicating an ongoing action. One of the practical applications of godly virtues is when we are called to bear odd and strange behaviors of people amongst us. One person said, "Weird people do weird things." It's absolutely right. And so I grew up in a society where there were no non-smoking sections in a restaurant. Hadn't been passed until the 90s, at least in California. And I think we were the forefront of the nation. So I had to bear smokers. Grudgingly bear with them, right? Now I have to bear people who flaunt their vulgar speech and their conduct in public. I have to just bear that. I don't like it. I can protest all I want, but it's just like, you know, protesting about people who are smoking, you know? What am I going to do, hold my breath? Well, in the church, some of you may feel like that. Oh, I got to bear with that person. Why is she here at church? Oh, if only if he weren't here, I would stay at this church. But because he's here, I'm gone. I've heard that personally. And it's painful that there is no love. There's no desire to forgive small offenses. Well, God's children are thankfully some of them are naturally winsome and socially friendly and lively and easy to get along and interesting. Wow, well, wouldn't we like to be surrounded by people like that? But other children of God are just weird or awkward, socially incompetent. They see the value of working hard and getting good grades, but they don't see the value of working hard and being good socially. It's not very important. So they develop well in this area, cognitively, intellectually, skillfully. They're just dunces, F minuses when it comes to relationships. There are people like that. What do? Ignore them? Shun them? What do you suggest we do as believers? What does the Word of God say what we do? Just bear with one another. Instead of shunning people, ignoring them, we're called to exercise self-control, tolerance, and self-restraint. We need this exercise because most people are spiritually flabby due to lack of spiritual muscles. Stop blaming people who are awkward and weird and labeling them. That would be sinful. Start exercising yourself to bear one another. You need the capacity to love even the unlovable. Because Christ loved you and me, and we're unlovable. We can't say we're Christians when we don't bear this mark of Christ. This is our Heavenly Father's will, that His children get along. But we need this exercise. When it comes to tolerating difficult people, most of us don't even try. And so I say this to our shame, that if the churches that most people would visit are lacking warmth, it's cold, it's because they're selfish people who don't want to bear with different people. That's it. Some people would rather spend time with exciting people, with spiritual experiences and knowledge of deep things, learning special insight. That was the temptation of Colossae. That's what the false teachers promised. What is God saying? What is the Word of God saying through the Apostle Paul? You want to know what the mystery of religion is all about? Let me tell you. It's bearing with one another. If you have the capacity to bear with difficult people, you're becoming strong, knowledgeable, mature, and wise. How's that for a spiritual lesson? Our Lord Jesus was constantly surrounded by difficult people who constantly demanded from Him. Yet He loved them. He was patient with all of them. His disciples were impatient with little kids making a lot of noise and making a fuss. He said, do not prevent them from coming to Me. Let them come. For such as these belong to the kingdom of heaven. And He even taught an important lesson. Unless you become like one of these, you cannot even enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you know you have no pretense. You know you have need. Mom, Dad, I need help. I need this. I need that. They're constantly demanding and clinging, right? And we get frustrated with that. But Jesus taught us that our Heavenly Father is infinitely patient and He doesn't mind. As a matter of fact, He wants us to come to Him again and again. And so that we will tell Him what we really need, not put up the adult pretense and saying, I got it all together, I don't need anything. That's fakery. And God's children don't need that. We need to come to our Heavenly Father. So our Lord even taught His disciples to bear with difficult people, demonstrated the importance of being kind to them. He was patient, ever patient with them. He never ostracized any of them. He accepted all of them. All who would come to Him, He accepted. Not one did He cast out. Now how about that, Christian? How many people are you casting out in your heart? How many of them do you despise in your heart and saying, I worship God? No, you don't. You blaspheme the Lord. And you're going to take that kind of attitude, which is a filthy garment, into the society and saying, I'm a Christian. No wonder people don't want to become Christians. We must bear some of the blame, if not all of it. Brothers and sisters, we cannot be Christians bearing the name of Jesus and not unwilling to bear with people whom Christ died to redeem. And when they profess to be Jesus, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, we need to love them. We need to test them out whether their profession matches up with their practice. and whether they truly are believers. Before we can have fellowship, a koinonia, or have things in common with them, we have to know that they're brothers first. But they are, if they are brothers and sisters, they're awkward, they're immature, they're clingy, not as exciting. Gravitate toward them, especially those of you who consider yourself a Christian, a godly Christian, a mature Christian. I still see signs of great immaturity at our church. I'm not talking about age. I'm talking about spiritual immaturity. That you only care about people who are similar to you, your friends, people who have similar interests, similar backgrounds. A sign of immaturity. You need to go and minister to people who are awkward, who are unloved, who are isolated, who don't have a lot of friends. Because you know why? Our Lord accepted the ostracized. And so don't be telling yourself that you're such a loving and caring and winsome person when in your heart that you have made up your mind only to gravitate toward people who are comfortable. That you're comfortable with them. So, are you ready to forgive people who will offend you? Because they will offend you, you know. This is a spiritual exercise that leads to the godly virtue of forgiveness. Bearing with one another, being patient about those people, and welcoming them, even though they offend you, will give you strong muscles to now do the most difficult thing, is just to forgive, forgiving each other. This participle is also a present tense. Because we sin, we need to be continually forgiving. We've learned that the biblical forgiveness is always conditional, which is always based on confession of sin. You don't just forgive people who are still walking in their sin. You're ready to forgive them at any time when they say, "Would you please forgive me?" You say, "Of course I will, because Christ forgave me." It's important that sin is dealt with, confession is made. And when someone who has sinned against us and he asks for forgiveness, we must grant it. Peter asked, 7 times? That's a perfect number, right? Jesus said, no, 70 times 7. He said, oy vey. I think he said something in Yiddish at the time. Really? Continue to forgive. Yes, because why? That's how our Heavenly Father is. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, Apostle Paul says, many people would rather just leave a church where they have interpersonal conflict than to confess and reconcile and pursue peace and harmonious relationship. This takes a lot of work. Just to tell you, Christian, this takes a lot of work. But it is worthy. It is glorious. You'll have the person that you have the greatest conflict with, you'll be shocked and surprised that they will become your best friend if you bear with them, forgive them, befriend them and love them. This is why historically the Church of Jesus Christ has been the warmest place. This is why cold and battered people of the world would want to join, even at the risk of their own lives, knowing that the Roman government was persecuting them and empire-wide systemic martyrdom was happening, and yet they were still joining Christians. Why? Because love is magnificent, it's attractive. It's what our soul yearns for. Now, it's inevitable in the basketball court, someone will step on your foot or bump into you and knocking you down. And it's inevitable in the road that someone will cross over to your lane, cut you off, or take your parking spot while you are waiting there for 30 seconds. And it is just as inevitable that in the church, you will be offended at someone else's words, attitudes, and behaviors. You will be. Not that you might be. So it is time to get into a fight, right? Wrong. No. To avoid confrontation and don't say anything and brood inside, right? Wrong. And you say, well, that's it, forget this. Take off and leave, right? Wrong. What is God's will? His will is that you work through it and grow. That's why Apostle Paul says, forgiving each other, and then says, whoever has a complaint against anyone, and the assumption it's a legitimate complaint. As you're thinking about that, contemplate on this. Just as the Lord forgave you. That has the ring of the disciples' prayer taught by the Lord Jesus. Matthew 6:12, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And the Lord commanded, keep on forgiving. In Matthew 18:22, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Peter, keep on forgiving. The Lord knew that you would sin against him and others multiple times, on and on and on. And yet he keeps forgiving you on and on and on. But if you won't forgive, that is a clear indication that you might not be a disciple of Jesus Christ at all. Because forgiveness is the entry point into your faith. Don't you say, Jesus died for my sins to forgive me. Isn't that what you say? That is the beginning point of your conversion experience? Then how can you go around saying, I can never forgive? I can never. What are you saying? I don't think Jesus died for my sins either. It is an indirect way of denying your faith. That's why forgiveness in the Bible is always conditional. If you call yourself a believer in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins, past, present, and future, that he will not bring up your sin and use it against you to punish you or indict you. Jesus paid it completely. We sing about it. We teach theological truths about it. We try to practice it. But if you go around saying, I can never forgive somebody for their offenses, even if they ask you for forgiveness, you got issues. You got issues. You got issues bigger than this issue of anger or unforgiveness or bitterness. You got issues with God and your salvation. You got salvation issues. You got eternal problems. And so you need to deal with this right away, because it says, just as the Lord forgave you. There's a comparative statement, just as. So also. Just as, so also. Should you. You have a moral obligation. This is a formula that only works when you say, just as Christ forgave me, so also I must forgive. But I don't want to. I'm not going to. Well, sorry. And you cannot belong to Jesus Christ. But here's the better news. Much better than the fact that somebody sinned against you, offended you, and maligned you. You have the spiritual capacity to forgive. This is amazing. This is profound. Think of what you were like before your unregeneracy. I'll tell you what I was like. Somebody stepped on my toe during basketball court, and I look at him and he doesn't feel sorrowful, or he doesn't in a millisecond quickly come and grovel at my feet and say, oh man, I'm so sorry, that was an accident, please forgive me. If he doesn't do that, he's gonna get the right hook and a left jab and my foot in his mouth. It's the way I used to think. Retaliation, revenge. He has bruised my ego and he's going to pay. It was my gut instinct. Somebody cuts me off the road, I will roll down the window with foul language, hand gestures, honking, following, try to terrorize him, whatever it took. Road rage, I think I invented it. Yeah, that's the way it used to be. But where does this capacity come from all of a sudden? People do a lot more than step on my toes. If you're in the ministry, people will make it their hobby to offend the pastor. They will. I've gotten nasty letters, death threats, all kinds of stuff. From even professing believers. People threatening to sue me, take me to court. People who once had lunch with me, and I bought the lunch. People whom I loved and prayed for, and shepherded and counseled. So, I mean, you know, when you're in the ministry, it's like you're the big target. You know, at the company, you have a big target on your back, and everybody's shooting. And you know, you don't have to be in the ministry if you're in the faith. You may experience some of this. But the fact that you have the spiritual capacity to forgive it is amazing. It is a fact of God's regenerate work. We need to praise God for that, that you can forgive it. It's an ability that's there now that it wasn't there before. So you don't have to be like Lamech, who boasted in Genesis chapter 4, verse 23 and 24. Lamech said to his wives, oh, it's the first bigamist. He said, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. That's the attitude of the vengefulness of the people of the world that cuts people down, sues people, and even plots takeovers and murders. Slanders them through the internet. Do whatever because they feel justified. That's how people of the world behave and act and think. They don't need any more numbers. You don't need to participate in them. But God's children must never make excuses for not forgiving, not loving, not caring. We need to even pray for those who mistreat us and hate us, and pray that God would change their heart, that they would be humbled and would ask for forgiveness so we can be reconciled. Or if you have opportunities to bump into them from time to time, be kind to them. You know what that is? That's a hint. It's saying, my arms are totally open. But you need to confess your sins and be reconciled with me. I'm ready and willing to forgive. But forgiveness cannot be granted because you are still living in sin. That is the message of the Christian who understands the Lord's forgiveness. Just as the Lord forgave you and understand your responsibility, so should you. And the amazing miracle is that you can. The ability is amazing. So start forgiving as the Lord forgave you, and perhaps you will learn to appreciate a bit more of His magnanimous mercy and grace. And when you forgive, you will endure. And when you endure, you can forgive. How did you, oh sinner, become so saintly? You've been putting on some godly robes, haven't you? Praise God. Praise the Lord. Put on godly clothing because you are God's children. Befitting who you are. Put on godly virtues because they belong to Christ. Learn of Him. Mimic Him. Put on forgiveness because God forgave you. It brought you in the beginning point of your relationship. It was through forgiveness. And finally, put on agape. Paul's imagery sounds a lot like my belt. You know, over time, my gut just keeps popping out. It's like I'm giving sympathy to our pregnant wives over here and saying that you match up with me. Have you exceeded my belly? I don't know what it is, but the gravity keeps working downward and it's pushing my pants down so that if I don't really wear a strong, tight belt, that, you know, I can have a wardrobe malfunction. And so this is the reason why I always wear a belt now. Before, some of you used to remember me when I used to habitually wear suspenders. And it wasn't for show, it was for function. And when I thought about this passage, I thought about that. I go, man, what would it be like if we had everything, knowledge, we had amazing evangelism and truth and tremendous programs and everything, but we didn't have agape. We'll all fall apart, I think. And we'd be embarrassed. Embarrassed to call ourselves Christians. Look at verse 14. Beyond all these things, beyond all what things? All the other virtues, all the clothing, all the rest of the wardrobe. They're all important. Beyond all that, make sure you put this one on. Put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Huh. It's interesting that Paul uses this idea of a rope that ties things together. Some things are loose. And you need to tie them together. So it is the belt that gives us our corporate strength, unity. Most of us don't think about our corporate witness here. You know, there are a lot of people in Berkeley and the campus and in this area, this very godless, liberal area, that are scratching their head and wondering, what are these people doing? Why is there, like, on Sundays, like, cars parked everywhere and they go in and they hear music and then after it's dead silent and quiet for about an hour and then they come out, you know, with smiles and stuff. And what are they doing? If they were to come in here and say, they're actually listening to a boring lecture on some religious topics? They would actually set aside everything and all their weekly schedule for that? it doesn't make sense to them because it's not as fun as taking your jet ski out to the lake or sailing or golfing or all the other things that people look forward to on the weekends. They don't get it, and they'll never get it. Because why? If you do it from the motive of loving God and wanting to fellowship with other believers, worship with them and love them and serve them, and you set everything aside for that because you know that God has preordained you for this, and we will spend eternity together with the one whom we worship and fellowship, and this binds you together. You have this in common. Look at this. It says, that's love. That's agape. That's the love of God. That's a sacrificial act on behalf of others without seeking anything selfish. We're selfish. God does it because of His glory, to manifest His goodness and His kindness. Because God is love, we mimic Him, we love. This is the perfect bond of unity. Notice the italics, put on. It's not, that means that this is not in the Greek, not in the sentence, but it's borrowed from the previous verse, which means to put on, right? So that's there. So it's not even mentioned here. So what do you think it means? It means put on all these clothing, keep it on, but make sure you have love. Make sure agape is the one that all of you practice. What does Paul say? I show you a more excellent way. 1 Corinthians 12. Then what does he say? Even if I speak of the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am like a clanging cymbal or a noisy gong. If I give myself to be burned even, but I have not love, I've benefited or gained nothing. You see, the primacy of the believer's agape, love, was already mentioned in chapter 2 of Colossians. Look at verse 2. Colossians 2:2. It says that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself. Having been knit together in love. What beautiful language is that? When your soul and my soul, when we come together to worship and fellowship, is knitted together by God, like two strands of yarn and woven into a wonderful tapestry that manifests beautiful, beautiful scene, design that God had created. Our Lord's great command to love one another has always been the fuel that warms the hearts of believers throughout all ages. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Wait a minute, that's the old commandment. Love one another, that's in the Old Testament. Ah, even as I have loved you. Oh, that's brand new. That you also love one another. As Christ loved us, gave His life for us. Yep. Early believers did that. They consider someone else's life more important than our own. That wasn't a theory. That wasn't just theology. That wasn't good preaching. That was their practice. And I'll fall short of this. Lord knows I need it. Lord knows you need it. We need agape. John 15:12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. We can argue even vociferously about doctrinal truth. Great. But at the end of that day, in that argument, if we don't love one another, we can become enemies. We can have immersion, non-immersion parties. Big pulpit or small pulpit parties. Basket offering or plate offering parties. LED lighting or incandescent lighting parties. Pipe organ churches or contemporary music churches. You can imagine what people would argue over. Why? Because their truth is so correct, right? No. It's because they lack love. That's why. This is a universal command, both in the Old and the New Testament. But even in the New Testament, it's stronger. Because the Lord said, as I have loved you. Beyond all these things, the greatest virtue, of course, is agape. Set apart even from others. It's the final outer coat, if you will, before going out to the house. It's the final pair of boots that will get you the outdoors. This is the perfect bond of unity. Disunity was the name of the game among false teachers. This way, agape becomes the rope, the perfect rope. What did the people and the false teaching deceivers of Colossae, what did they do? They had no such unity. They didn't tell people to love one another and stay together and be an encouragement to each other, rally around together, knit their hearts with one another. No, they insisted that what they taught was so superior and important that they can just betray everybody. Well, they weren't even teaching truth. They weren't even loving God. We're called to love God and have a warm, tight community of God's care. Agape has a covering effect. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers multitude of sins. Agape truly ties and unites us together. It is the strength of our corporate unity. It is the public testimony that we have when people, when they find out why we gather together, they go, wow, that's strange. But that's admirable. That there's a group of people who are so united around what they believe. And they can't say anything negative or malicious because there's no objective truth of it. And when they do attack, it only shows their evil. Because only evil people attack godly people. So our corporate testimony is profound. We need to understand that. This is not sappy emotionalism. It's bold, selfless, disciplined action based on truth. When the church is filled with agape, there is unity, because it's the byproduct of agape. When the church is filled with selfishness, disunity will be the byproduct. Divide and conquer was the strategy of the enemy of God. Satan and his ministers of darkness did the same thing, and they still do the same thing today. But it's hard to divide a congregation committed to love and service. One of the tools of their divisive schemes of the false teachers is to exalt oneself in elitistic pride. But it would be hard to divide a congregation walking in humility. Instead of focusing on serving other people with gifts that God has granted through the Holy Spirit, the false teachers would be puffed up with their esoteric knowledge and their vain, self-serving knowledge, with their degrees and so forth. But it would be hard to teach a spirit-filled, word-led congregation to deviate from the truth and continue to serve. God has saved people from all walks of life, and he has brought them into the family of God, to his children, to love and to serve. And God is glorified when we live the new life. We put on the garment of his character and virtues of Christ. And you don't have to try to show off, because humility won't let you. But the Lord will shine the light. You become the moon that reflects that light. May the Lord bless you as these things are yours that you put on every day and you serve the Lord and his people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing to our attention these beautiful holy raiments, these garments, the wardrobe of the Christian life that you have given to us to put on every day as we represent you in the world. Would you be honored and glorified as your people develop virtues and demonstrate in the reflection of the great light of your Son wherever we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.